Chapter 9, The Holy Spirit and the Final Articles of the Creed. Objective, to understand that Christ makes himself present and leads the Church through the Holy Spirit. 9.1, The One, Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. The Apostles' Creed, in its brief version, contains 12 articles. Actually, however, there are not 12 articles or three. There is only one, faith in God. In other words, the way God has given himself to people and people's openness to God. In other words, the way Christians believe in God. The Creed arose as an expression of faith and as a requirement for receiving baptism. Its most concise version can be found in Matthew's Gospel. The Creed was the history of Jesus and therefore acquired, with regard to the other divine persons, a historical character. It referred to the creation as the initial event, to the presence of Jesus Christ, to the pouring out of the Spirit until the second coming of Christ, and to the last judgment. The last part should be understood as the continuation of the history of Christ. The Spirit was situated between the presence of Christ and his return. He was the way Christ made himself present in the church community. At first, the Holy Spirit was not understood as the third person, but rather as the vital medium by which Jesus' message was accepted, along with Jesus himself as the Son of God. The Spirit was like the bond of communion among believers, not so much an object of faith as the enabler. It could be compared to our saying today, "I don't believe in the church, I believe in church," that is, in communion with all. At the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, DZH 125, a third of the Creed did not allude directly to the third person of the Trinity as a distinct object of C.F.J. Ratzinger, worship, but to the Holy Spirit as God's gift in the introduction to Christianity, history of those who believe in Christ. The statements that come after the confession of the Holy Spirit specify his presence and action. However, they should actually be seen as an integral part of the Spirit. In the beginning, the Creed said nothing about God's intimate life as an analysis or a kind of divine metaphysic. It spoke of the God who communicated, of Jesus as God with us, of the Holy Spirit as the power by which the glorified Lord continued to be present in the world's history. In fact, the mission of the Spirit and of the Church coincided. Activities. What was new for you in this section? 9.2. I believe in one church belief occurs in communion with all those who make up the church, and the church is substantially a communion of faith and of its expression through love. What makes the church is faith in Jesus' message in person. Its primary mission is not just to preserve this faith, but also to communicate it and keep it alive and fervent. This is why Irenaeus wrote, "Our faith which, having been received from the church, we do preserve, and which always, by the Spirit of God, renewing its youth as if it were some precious deposit in an excellent vessel, causes the vessel itself containing it to renew its youth also. For this gift of God has been entrusted to the church, as breath was to the first created man, for this purpose, that all the members receiving it may be vivified, and the means of communion with Christ has been distributed throughout it, that is, the Holy Spirit, the earnest of incorruption, the means of confirming our faith, and the ladder of ascent to God. For in the church, it is said, God has set apostles, prophets, teachers, and all the other means through which the Spirit works, of which all those are not partakers who do not join themselves to the church, but defraud themselves of life through their perverse opinions and infamous behavior. For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God, and where the Spirit of God is, there is the church, and every kind of grace, but the Spirit is truth. Belief is placed in the church as a community of faith, not as an object of faith, because the church is a visible reality, and what is visible is not an object of faith. The church is the vital medium of faith, in which believers live with a particular authority and a particular organization that in absolute terms could be different. The church should not define itself by its organization or authority or location, but by its unity in the faith and by the Holy Spirit. The church is not the Roman pontiff, even though he is the supreme authority, Christ's vicar on earth, and the one most responsible for running the church. The church should also not be defined by its location, even though from the beginning, with the exception of a few years, in Avignon, 1309 to 1377, it has had its headquarters in Rome. Its location is not essential for its mission. The church, as authority and organization, has become the main obstacle to faith in the eyes of many. They believe it possible to have genuine Christian faith without the church. And those who think that they believe in Christ in spite of the church forget that the church is not the authority or the institution as such. It is the community of faith. For St. Paul, the church, like Christ, is a mystery, i.e., something that has ever been part of God's plan, hidden at the beginning and revealed in the end times. Because the community in faith is the body of Christ, i.e., a single living reality with him. The requisite organization is for building up the body of Christ. The church reflects and manifests in the world God's Trinitarian action, which is primarily salvific action. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. The Church's mission is linked to the sending of the Son. People belong to the Church, not so much to be a visible member of a visible body, not so much to be inserted into a society of believers. They belong in response to inner attitudes of faith, love, hope, and solidarity. From the first moments of the Church's life, it was clear that people also belonged to the Church through the desire to do so, which in certain cases took the place of the sacrament of baptism. Opting for the Church is not opting for a form of government or even for a way of life. It means opting for God, who has opted for human beings, for their salvation, carried out in a concrete Trinitarian way. The Church has its beginnings in the Father's love, in Christ's life, message, death and resurrection, and in the sending of the Holy Spirit. In this sense, St. Cyprian wrote, "The Church is a people made one with the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Christianity lived in the Church is the way Christ gives us his historical reality, i.e., he relives the gospel in us, his birth, message, call, death and resurrection in our own life and historical reality. Liturgical life. It is the way Christ continues to live in us and we in Christ through the sacraments and the Christian and human virtues. We thus constitute a unique reality for the Father in Christ through the Spirit and in the Church. Eis Ecclesian Mian. What makes for the Church's uniqueness is the oneness of faith expressed in its essential points in the Creed. All of us who are baptized believe the same thing, although not always in the same way, because faith is a personal act related to a whole constellation of experiences, knowledge and gaps in knowledge, circumstances and conditions. And in this context, faith is always a gift from God, an undeserved grace for which we must continually pray. The oneness of faith calls for accepting the Church's authority as the party in charge of maintaining, adapting, and propagating the deposit of faith in a relevant and living way. Activities. Underline the most relevant parts of the following text. In the bosom of this Church, the rich variety of liturgical rites and the legitimate diversity of theological and spiritual heritages and special disciplines, far from injuring her unity, make it more manifest. Recognizing also the existence, outside the organism of the Church of Christ, of numerous elements of truth and sanctification which belong to her as her own and tend to Catholic unity, and believing in the action of the Holy Spirit, who stirs up in the heart of the disciples of Christ love of this unity, we entertain the hope that the Christians who are not yet in the full communion of the one only Church will one day be reunited in one flock with one only Shepherd. Paul VI, CPD 1:22. We believe that the Church is necessary for salvation, because Christ, who is the sole mediator and way of salvation, renders himself present for us in his body, which is the Church. But the divine design of salvation embraces all men. Paul VI, CPD 23. 9.3. The Holy Church. The Church is the bride of Christ, although it might seem to us sometimes that it sells itself, because it is his body, and we are its living parts, of his flesh and of his bones, as Eve was of Adam. This mystery has many implications, said St. Paul, but I am saying it applies to Christ in the Church, and as the bride of Christ it must be chaste and pure, and it must belong to Christ only. Its mission, like Paul's, is to suffer the pains of giving birth until it sees Christ formed in Christians. About the Church, we state something that cannot be seen, that it is holy, and not only because of its origin and its destiny, but also because of that which makes it live in our world, because of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit unites us in the holiness that sanctifies us, in God, in baptism, and in the Eucharist. The Church has a God-centered, Trinitarian, Christ-centered, and sacramental character. The Mariological aspect is included in the Christ-centeredness. The key point is not the grouping of the believers as such, but rather the transformation that people undergo in this new community by means of the sacraments. It is about ongoing conversion, purification, and communion in the Eucharist, and ultimately, about communion with God. We believe in the Holy Church in spite of its disfigured face. The Church's holiness consists of God stirring up holiness in it, mindful of human sinfulness. Christ continues to take up sinful humanity, transforming it, sanctifying it, and loving it to the end. Through the Church, Jesus' sanctifying holiness is continually present among sinful people. As late as in the 5th century, all of those who belonged to the Church were called saints because it was the body of Christ, and Christ was who sanctified it. Good behavior was primarily a consequence of faith. For this reason, St. Augustine called his followers saints, and St. Paul did the same. Christ's disciples were scandalized that Christ did not have this judicial bent. He neither judged nor condemned. He was not fire that consumed the unjust or zeal that pulled up the weeds that grew before their eyes. On the contrary, his holiness was displayed in his contact with the sinners who approached him. The church, holy in its origin and its end, but sinful because of us, encompasses all believers from all times and places. It is not just an organization. It is above all sacramental life, and in that sense, an object of our faith. Although the church is holy due to God's ongoing action in it, due to the sacraments, and for having been planted like a seed by Jesus in his apostles and disciples, in whom he was sketching it out, it is nonetheless scandalously human, not divine. St. Paul's ideal is to present the church to Jesus as a pure virgin. We may not find her especially pure, but we should love her like a mother to the point of being burned alive for love. But since she is tremendously human, she is also a prostitute. The prophets have often compared the people of Israel to prostitutes, as opposed to the true wife. An adultress welcomes strangers instead of her husband. A prostitute is paid. But you, in your whoring, have given your presence away to all your lovers. You have offered them gifts to attract them from everywhere. In your whoring, you have done the exact opposite from other women. No one was running after you, so you went and paid them. They did not pay you, since your behavior was so outrageous. Infidelities and idolatry were some of the sins that gave rise to this comparison. The church is the wife of the slaughtered lamb and can also be led astray by power, idolatry, and the world, and in this way, sell herself. For St. Leo the Great, Mary Magdalene represents the church. For this reason, the church always needs reforming. Semper reformanda. It always needs purifying and renovation in the spirit. We, as the church, are never completely converted, and we never finish converting. Activities. Write three reasons why the church seems holy to you, and three reasons why it seems sinful. What is up to you, and what is not up to you, to make the church holy in our times? How could you explain the church's holiness to simple or young people? Make an outline of a presentation. 9.4. The church is Catholic. Catholicity has been professed since the earliest formulations of the Church's beliefs. Etymologically, Catholic means universal. It comes from the Greek katu, meaning according to, in compliance with, and olos, meaning everything, total, complete. Countless meanings have been assigned to the word Catholic. In its origin, Catholicity implied the unity of faith. It referred to those who kept the faith as a whole, or those who believed everything they were supposed to believe, i.e., who accepted and understood the scripture and salvific action in their entirety, without absolutizing or dismissing any revealed text. Catholicity also refers to local unity, unity around the bishop, not to the groups who have taken any pretext to separate from the Catholic Church, then to the unity of the local churches. Catholicity expresses the episcopal structure of the church and the unity of the bishops among themselves, then to the spiritual and doctrinal authority of the Bishop of Rome. The Roman Pontiff is a sacrament of unity for the Catholic Church. As an essential characteristic of the church, Catholicity refers to its mission of being for all, of being open to and addressing all people of all races and cultures, with no limitation in terms of space or time. This is a consequence of the universal salvific will, of redemption of all and for all, and of the universal action of the Holy Spirit. Tertullian presents the church as proud of having spread to all of the known world. We, that is, the church, have a right to rituals, customs, cultural traditions, and places of worship, organization, and funding, but we should not be constrained by them. If the church becomes tied to the conditions of a certain time, it cuts itself off from God, Jesus, and the truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth," but he never said he was custom. Catholicity means evangelical concreteness, but also apostolic freedom. The fact that the church is Catholic means that the church is for everyone, not by imposition, but by adaptation. It means freedom in the sense of not being limited by time, space, or culture, much less by civil or political authority. Adaptation, without forsaking the essential, is a demand of its Catholicity. The church's Catholicity has often been understood as a restriction, as a moral straitjacket, not as a universality that compels it to reach out to all peoples and to adapt to different cultures. Activities. What can we do to be in greater communion and dialogue with our pastors and bishops? Explain what makes today's church Catholic for you. What do you see as the main demands of the church's Catholicity? 9.5. The church is apostolic eis ecclesian apostolikin. The church is apostolic not only because it has the apostles as its foundation, but because it has the same mission that they had. As my Father sent me, so I am sending you. Go out to the whole world. They went out and preached everywhere, to all the nations. The church should be apostolic in each and every one of its members. We have become accustomed to belonging to the church passively, often irresponsibly, and most of the time childishly, without taking charge of our own Christian life. Assuming responsibility for one's personal Christian life does not mean disconnecting from the church's authority or moral values, doctrine, and norms. What it means is the free and responsible appropriation of these values. And since we are social beings and members of a single body, it also means participation, communion of values, and co-validation. Goodness and truth cease being what they are when they are made exclusive. We should have an apostolic attitude in our family, at work, and in our interpersonal relations. We should not just give indications of our faith, we should also prudently attempt to spread it. Belief in the church's Catholicity is also a missionary commitment, made more explicit in the church's apostolic character. The apostolic dimension of the church is fecundity and the capacity for configuring and reproducing Christians, which makes it a commitment for everyone, because we become Christians not only by means of a sacrament, but also and primarily by means of the testimony, life example, and organic community, body, of those who have been Christians before us and who are Christians now along with us. We become living Christians little by little, and with the life example of those around us. Christians become Christians the same way they become persons, in life. Life, with the grace of God, has the power to configure us as persons and as Christians, which means we have the duty not only to allow ourselves to be molded by those who co-shape us in the image of Jesus Christ, but also to be active and contribute to the co-shaping of others. This is how Jesus made his followers into true Christians and apostles. He gradually configured them in his own personal way of thinking, feeling, being, and acting. In the hearts of his apostles, Jesus founded his church. If our Christianity has stopped being meaningful, it is because we have turned it into a kind of life without life. It is up to adult Christians who are mature in their faith to teach and give testimony in the world in which they lead their lives, in their family, at work, and in their human relationships. Christian life, understood as mission, is central to Christianity, and the clearest example is the one that God Himself has given us, the Incarnation. When the church, meaning us, becomes flesh in different cultures, then it will have completed its mission. Inertia is one of the church's chronic ailments. A church that is comfortably parked, satisfied with its 99 sheep, which are actually diminishing day by day. It is not the church's mission to uphold ancient forms of culture, such as the Greek culture or the European Middle Ages, or to create new ones either, only to watch them fall out of fashion. Its mission is to spread the God of Jesus to all cultures. The church, like salt and yeast, must be folded into all cultures and shine its light on the whole world. The divine design of salvation embraces all men, and those who without fault on their part do not know the gospel of Christ and his church, but seek God sincerely, and under the influence of grace endeavor to do his will as recognized through the promptings of their conscience, they, in a number known only to God, can obtain salvation. Paul VI, CPD, 1968. Activities. Read the Constitution, LGN 6 from Vatican II, and find the images of the church. Read AGN 2 from Vatican II about the church's missionary activity. The clearest way to imitate God and Jesus consists of showing mercy, healing, and helping to carry burdens. What gospel texts would serve to prove this statement? 9.6. The Communion of Saints. The Communion of Saints is an article of our faith that is often misunderstood. The expression appears in the Apostles' Creed, but not in the Nicene and later creeds. It should not be thought, however, that something has disappeared or that the Church stopped believing in it. Human beings exist in an ongoing relationship not only with their neighbors, but also with their history, their past, their present, and their future. They can only exist by proceeding from others, and they can only live, at least fully, in communion with others. This might seem to be simply an anthropological fact, but it actually also applies to the mystery of salvation. The new branches produce grapes in clusters, but the cluster belongs more to the vine than to the branch. And although we might be pushing the metaphor too far, it is true that we are saved in clusters. Being Christian has a social dimension to it. This is an essential and existential reality. The Communion of Saints is a way of speaking to refer to the church in both its temporal militant mode and its imperishable, triumphant mode. It is the church as a community of faith in union with Christ the union and solidarity of the vine and the branches, of Christ as the head and us as the parts of his body. He, Jesus, is the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. Set yourselves close to him so that you too, the holy priesthood that offers the spiritual sacrifices which Jesus Christ has made acceptable to God, may be living stones making a spiritual house. So you are no longer aliens or foreign visitors. You are citizens like all the saints and part of God's household. You are part of a building that has the apostles and prophets for its foundations, and Christ Jesus himself for its main cornerstone. As every structure is aligned on him, all grow into one holy temple in the Lord, and you too, in him, are being built into a house where God lives, in the Spirit. We might ask about the meaning that the communion of saints had back then, and that it has now. It refers to the common union of believers, reciprocally, and with Christ in the realm of eternal life. It is related to the ongoing action of the Holy Spirit as a source of love and all that is good. It reminds us that the meaning of our faith includes society, church, and salvation. Faith unites us and sanctifies us, and it is the origin or source of our salvation. Thus, Tertullian said that the other name for faith is salvation. The community of saints is the faith in our bond to Christ and among ourselves as members of a single body whose head is Christ. And this bond makes us participate in the holy things, first of all in the Spirit of Christ, life and strength, which lives in our hearts, and then in the Eucharist and all the sacraments and good actions of this body formed by all of us. It is important to point out that the reference is made to a community of spiritual goods and not evils, even though from a social standpoint, evils also have an effect on the community. There is only one saint by nature, but we are saints by the Spirit that has been given to us in love, by adoption. Cyril of Alexandria interpreted salvation by recalling that by the Holy Spirit we are joined to God and in God, but also among ourselves. The communion of saints is the basis of prayer for others, whether they are living or dead. It is not a doctrinal principle, a part of a system, but rather the expression of an existential situation that expresses a need, similar to what Saint Monica experienced when she prayed for Saint Augustine, or what a child experiences when he prays for his dead father. We live, we move, and we believe in communion. We could say, like in communicating vessels, with the social Christian responsibility to pull our weight, because the responsibility is not individual in nature. It is clear that this responsibility is due to countless actions in the sphere of civic life. For now, we wish to highlight how it relates to our growth in Christ. May Christ live in your hearts through faith, and then, planted in love and built on love, you will with all the saints have strength to grasp the breadth and length, the height and depth, until, knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond all knowledge, you are filled with the utter fullness of God. The sociability we refer to when we speak of the communion of saints is not only about spiritual things, but it does not focus only on economics either, or on people's everyday problems. Life must be lived in community in all its aspects. The communion of saints, who are also sinners, is not something that only needs to be explained, understood, and analyzed. Above all, it needs to be lived. The communion of saints expresses our faith in the unity that we form with Christ and with all Christians of all times, but it is not only or even primarily a type of physical community, as expressed in biblical images. More than that, it is a community of meaning, value, origin, and end. Our life and sacrifices, joined with those of Christ, as well as our freedom, acceptance, and giving, take part in, or have the same salvific meaning as Christ our Lord's acceptance unto death and death on a cross. Our life and our death also have a salvific, redeeming, and sanctifying meaning. Through our union with Christ, we also take part in the meaning of his life, passion, and death. The members of the early church had such a strong sense of solidarity that when the father of a family was baptized, the whole family was baptized along with him. And Pablo mentions a practice, later adopted by the Marcionites, of being baptized for the dead who had not been baptized. If this were not true, what do people hope to gain by being baptized for the dead? This was a Marcionite practice with a social meaning. I want to communicate to my ancestors, or to my parents, the joy that they did not have and that I now have, the joy of being a Christian. The historical process of this article of faith is a long one, but at its deepest level, it is the believer's right to express their faith that they live and die for the good of others, and that they take part themselves in the merits of the saints and martyrs. This article of the Creed appeared in the second half of the 4th century. It is not just another way of expressing faith in the unity of the community, church, which is holy and also sinful, but whose holiness, which comes from the Father through Jesus Christ in the Spirit, is capable of transforming sinners into saints, thus enabling them to share in divine life. At the root of this common union is not an individual's decision, but rather the efficacy of a history of salvation reaffirmed by baptism. It is a supernatural solidarity that links us to all those who have had faith before, have it now, and will have it after us. This communion of saints that must be realized here on earth reaches its fullness in eternal life, where the Father will be above all and above everything. Jesus, his Son, will be with God and with us forever, and the Holy Spirit in all of us. The goal of Christians is not private beatitude, but the good of all and of everything. Christians believe in Christ and thus believe in the future of the world, not just in their own future. They know that this future is more than what they can accomplish by themselves. They know that there is an intelligence that they cannot destroy. Believers know that they are journeying forward, not moving in a spiral. They know that history is not something that ends only to start all over again. The fear of futility is a real threat, so much effort for nothing. We human beings never stop being human in the negative sense. But Jesus tells us, "Be brave, I have conquered the world." The new world, described at the end of the Bible as a heavenly Jerusalem, is not a utopia. It is the certainty that we encounter in faith. The world has been redeemed. That is the certainty that sustains Christians and encourages them to stay true to the faith in a threatening world. Activities. Read Vatican II, AGN II, and underline three meaningful phrases. Research the exegesis. If this were not true, what do people hope to gain by being baptized for the dead? 9.7. The forgiveness of sins. One of the most encouraging truths of Christian life is the faith professed in the Creed about the forgiveness of sins. It is a way of proclaiming that we live under the sign of love and grace. If St. Paul insists on the universality of sin, which we can apply to original sin, personal sin, social sin, structural sin, political sin, etc., it serves to enhance our faith in the universality of salvation. Thanks to God's love and our ties to Christ. Because however great the number of sins committed, grace was even greater, and we are bound more tightly to Christ in grace and in life than to Adam in sin and death. And the first Adam was no more than a shadow or figure of the one to come, i.e., of Christ. For St. Mark, faith is the power that heals and saves. The opposite of sin and despair is not virtue but faith. The common denominator of all the miracles is the awakening of faith in God who heals and saves, and thus frees us from despair. For John, it is clear that faith in Jesus has salvific power. Authentic Christians understand how serious sin is by experiencing all of its effects, but they understand it within the framework of the love, faith, and hope that their relationship with Christ gives them. St. Paul's texts say so much more than the statements contained in the Old Testament about sin and being freed from it. Sin, in any of its forms, has a function that we must never forget, which is to tie us to Jesus Christ as our only salvation. We speak about sin not only to affirm its existence. There can be no doubt that the Bible is full of stories about sin, in some cases quite a bit more serious than Adam's, like Cain's, or the story of the men who married the daughters of the gods who gave birth to heroes, the detailed account of David's sin. Sin should make us aware of the need we have of Jesus as Redeemer. The God of our faith is a God who is capable of forgiving sin, and in his being of love and forgiveness, Jesus Christ is included as our Savior, not just because he forgives our sins, leaving us as we were before committing them, but because he ties us perpetually to God, and without him we would never have such a tie. Even supposing that automatic forgiveness were possible, that way we would never have learned what God was like, including his divine and human dimension, in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins is tied into the life, passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His very being, expressed in Hebrew style in his name, is linked to our salvation. In the Creed, we express this when we profess that He died for our salvation. With His death, He gave us His life, understanding by death everything that Jesus was, incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, and by life everything that Jesus is, eternal Trinitarian communion between Him and us. The forgiveness of sins is also a way to talk about the continuity of life with its continuous need for Christ. The forgiveness of sins is necessary to live in Christ and He in us, which is the fruit of His Spirit's action. This article of faith, applied daily, alludes to our weakness and our strength, our smallness and our greatness, our solitude and our solidarity. If we say we have no sin in us, we are deceiving ourselves and refusing to admit the truth. Jesus no longer performs miracles as He did in His native land, but He forgives sins every day, perhaps even with fewer conditions than those set forth in our treatises on morals. This, however, is not to say that He does not care whether we observe good behavior or not. When God forgives sins, through our Lord Jesus Christ, He does not change His face. He simply shows us His eternal love as manifested, revealed, and realized once again in Christ, and includes us in it. In the Apostles' Creed, the forgiveness of sins is not presented as linked to baptism, which suggests that it is not only about sins prior to conversion, but also those committed out of human weakness. In the pre-Nicene formulas of faith, and in the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople Sixt, the forgiveness of sins is linked to baptism. But the experience of Christian life soon made it clear that the power given to the apostles and their successors applied to everyday life as well. In today's culture, there is a tendency to deny, conceal, or minimize guilt at the personal level. But when it comes to guilt in other dimensions, social, structural, historical, political, or ecological, for example, responsibility becomes diffuse. Each person, whether he cares to acknowledge it or not, is weighed down with guilt from different sources. And even if he tries to ignore it, the time comes when reality and responsibility cannot be denied, and a sense of guilt rises in his heart, sometimes a full-blown guilt complex. From a therapeutic perspective, it is vital to believe that God is capable of forgiving our sins, even grievous sins. Christianity is not primarily and characteristically a religion of salvation from something bad. It is more about a remodeling of the whole human person by God, in His image as manifested in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a patch to mend the tears in the fabric of life, or salvation that returns us to a mystical paradise. It is a religion that lifts us up so that we can walk hand in hand with God. Activities: read N606 of the CEC, reproduced below. The Scriptures had foretold this divine plan of salvation through the putting to death of the Righteous One, my servant, as a mystery of universal redemption, that is, as the ransom that would free men from the slavery of sin. Citing a confession of faith that he himself had received, St. Paul professes that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In particular, Jesus' redemptive death fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. Indeed, Jesus himself explained the meaning of his life and death in the light of God's suffering servant. After his resurrection, he gave this interpretation of the Scriptures to the disciples at Emmaus and then to the apostles. 9.8 Personal Resurrection, Resurrection in Faith. Faith in the resurrection and eternal life is not something added on to faith in God. It is not something else, one more truth in the Creed. It is our faith as a whole, taken to its fulfillment, its anthropological endpoint, the what for of all of Revelation. When we profess the resurrection of the flesh in the Creed, we are not assuming a dualist vision of the human person as made up of soul and body, as theological thinking and the Church's magisterium did to a certain extent. On the contrary, the Creed is much more a defense against that dualist vision. Some thought that people would rise from the dead because they had a simple and immortal soul, but that they would only rise as spiritual beings, and thus not the entire person of flesh and blood. The faith of the early church was opposed to this way of understanding the resurrection. It insisted that what would rise was the whole person, however that was to be understood. And it affirmed the resurrection of the flesh against those who contended that only the souls would rise, a Platonic and Aristotelian vision. The Neoplatonic vision is especially questionable, almost inadmissible, at odds with the biblical, Jewish vision, and therefore at odds with Jesus' vision. Jesus spoke of the resurrection of the whole person, in her being, and with the whole package of her life, with whatever she had done with her life, whatever she had made of her life. The resurrection of the flesh is meant to defend the unity of the person and the value of the bodily condition. The criterion for understanding and believing in our own resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is considered the first to be born from the dead, and Christians are co-risen. Jesus is the cause or starting point and the example of our own resurrection. The kingdom of heaven, understood eschatologically, was an essentially and fully integrated part of Jesus' message. Without it, the gospel cannot be fully understood. Consider, for example, the Beatitudes. Jesus understood the human person as a coherent whole, and as such he situated the human person in the Father's house. In today's language, making use of concepts we are familiar with, we could say that Jesus thought of human beings as people loved by God, the fruit of his ongoing creative action, and at the same time, although at a different level, of their own decisions as free and independent people. Faith in God has to do with what I believe about myself. Theology is not elaborate speculation about God or revelation about what God is in himself without me. Discourse about God serves as the light that illuminates anthropology and the whole world. This is why faith in God gives human life a new dimension and enriches it. The demand of the false gods was the death of human beings. What the true God demands is life. He who called us out of non-being to being is the one who calls us from death to life. And whoever believes in God and Christ is led to believe necessarily in something that touches her being and her transcendence. She is led to believe that God loves her as a person, in the historical and concrete particulars of her life, together with all other people, in a common destiny of communion with Christ and with God. Faith in the resurrection is a consequence of faith in God the Creator. Resurrection is a new life that assumes a new creation in communion with God. The resurrection is God's last word in a person's life. What St. Peter told the Jews can be applied to all Christians. It was for you, in the first place, that God raised up his servant. For St. Paul, the last of the enemies to be destroyed is death by resurrection beyond all doubt. Faith in resurrection has a history. Our own resurrection is directly linked to Christ's. What Paul says about Christ can also be applied to faith in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus was resurrected with a different life. He was raised in order not to die again, in order to show that he was the life principle, the beginning and end of life for all people. We know little about eternal life, because much of what is said is more a message for the present than a clue about the future. The metaphors that Jesus used to talk about the other life do not try to uncover the secret of the eternal. On the contrary, they try to give temporal life a meaning that transcends the life of this world. His proclamation of eternal life is not meant to reveal what is in the great beyond, but to give the here and now its full importance. The proclamation of eternal life was a necessary and indispensable consequence of the proclamation of the kingdom. We have no comparison that explains what it means for people to live in the fullness of God's life. This world simply does not contain the language, concept, or image that would do justice to that reality. It surpasses the space and time we live in. Human persons are raised in their personal reality. For the Greeks, the human person was a composite that did not subsist after death. The soul and the body went their separate ways in accordance with their nature. The Sadducees refused to accept the doctrine of the resurrection, arguing that it was not included in the original message of the Pentateuch, and that the flesh was to return to the dust from which it came. Pious Israelites believed that Yahweh had power over the kingdom of the dead, that he could free people from the kingdom of death. Yahweh has the power to give life back to the dead, as he does in response to the prayers of Elijah and Elisha. The psalmist says, "In redeeming your life from the pit, in crowning you with love and tenderness." The Pharisees, 1st and 2nd centuries B.C., accepted the resurrection as the final eschatological event, the outcome of the judgment. It would be a personal and universal happening. For Jesus, eternal life is included in the announcement of the kingdom, and was in fact the fulfillment of the kingdom, what gave meaning to suffering, work, and death. It is given for free, like the forgiveness of sins and the love of God. On the other hand, it was also a prize or the fruit that came from following Jesus, from keeping his commandments, and from faith in him. It assumes freedom and demands the acceptance of the message of the kingdom. The resurrection will be a new way of living, with no bodily needs. Whoever dies is actually alive for God, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not just in memory, in an active way that allows for dialogue. Death opens the doors of God's house where there are many rooms. Like the kingdom that is already among us, so is the life that Jesus gives to those who accept and cooperate with him. He does not speak in terms of hope. He speaks about reality, not a question of space and time. Look here, look there. It is a relationship and a communion of life. The fourth gospel is a development and explanation of Jesus' message. Whoever keeps my word will never see death. Whoever believes in the one who sent me has eternal life, so that a man may eat it and not die. He has passed from death to life. To Martha, who says, I know Lazarus will rise again at the resurrection on the last day, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. Jesus announces the resurrection and the kingdom as something that is here and now, and at the same time close at hand. Jesus says to the good thief, today you will be with me in paradise. St. Paul does not know what to choose, to be gone, die and be with Christ, or to stay alive. All of this makes us think that for Jesus and the apostles, resurrection was something that happened right after death. Jesus' doctrine could be stated more or less as follows. The kingdom, already present among us, implies resurrection. It is a kingdom of the living. Eternal life, which is communion with God, is now like a seed inside of you, the fruit of God's love for you and of your own personal and free acceptance. So do not think that you will be raised, but that you have already been raised, virtually as it were. Let your thoughts be on heavenly things, because you have died, and now the life you have is hidden with Christ in God. If the criterion for knowing something about our own resurrection is the resurrection of Christ, who is our head, then as promptly as he was raised, we will be also. It is important to point out that the other life is not to be understood as an extension of this one, in temporal continuity, but as something completely different, but at the same time totally connected to this life. It could be compared to a metamorphosis, like a butterfly's chrysalis, or to the tree that is the fullness, realization, and fulfillment of the seed, and totally connected to it. It is the same with the resurrection of the dead. The thing that is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. The thing that is sown is contemptible, but what is raised is glorious. The thing that is sown is weak, but what is raised is powerful. When it is sown, it embodies the soul. When it is raised, it embodies the spirit. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Whatever you sow in the ground has to die before it is given new life. Professing the resurrection of the flesh refers to the integrity of the person. This means that this very being that I am will be raised with this very body, but in a spiritualized form. The body is the form, not a part of the personal being. Professing that the soul is immortal, but without an everlasting connection to the concrete and historical dimension of its human condition, is not the faith of the Church. We can put it more precisely by saying that subject of the resurrection is the person, not the soul or the body. It is more than the two things together, i.e., the object of God's eternal care and love, and it is the human person as person who enters into communion with the three-person God. Resurrection involves the person's identity. Everything that is implied by being in the world, by being among others and for others, with all the meaning of the person's life and destiny. We include the person's bodily being, even though that body could have other qualifiers. God loves something more than the molecules and the physical, chemical, and aesthetic body. The resurrection is God's encounter with the human individual, with all of his story. We might think that resurrection and judgment can be identified as the assessment of the personal being in immortality and eternal life. Because the finite person, upon passing to the infinite, shakes off the limits of time-bound life, the emphasis on the identity of the flesh serves to counteract the affirmation or assumption of a new birth of the soul in a different body, a kind of reincarnation. A person's identity depends on the unrepeatable and unique nature of bodily existence. We profess the fact of resurrection even though we do not know with absolute certainty when or how. Even in Jesus' message on the subject, he never goes beyond the level of images. The revelation is not about the when and how, it is about the fact of resurrection. Now you too, in him, have heard the message of the truth and the good news of your salvation, and have believed it, and you too have been stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit of the promise, the pledge of our inheritance. So this pledge, by dwelling among us, already makes us spiritual, of the Spirit, and mortality is absorbed by immortality, as St. Paul said, Your interests, however, are not in the unspiritual but in the spiritual, since the Spirit of God has made his home in you. Faith in the resurrection of the dead is not a primary and fundamental point of only Paul's preaching, but of the whole New Testament. What is professed is the continuity of the whole human person and a destiny like Jesus. The fullness of Christian anthropology, i.e., the meaning of the life of all people who participate in Jesus' life, passion, death, and resurrection, is attained in Christology. Tertullian understood that the resurrection of the dead encapsulated the whole of Christian faith. Christians' faith consists of believing in the resurrection of the dead, and he saw our daily sleep as a handy image of death. He associated the maternal womb with the dark sleep of the grave, and birth with resurrection to a new life. And in Peter's first epistle we read, "You are sure of the end to which your faith looks forward, the salvation of your souls." The message about Jesus' resurrection is quite clear and simple, and could be reduced to the following statement: the crucified one loves forever at God's side, as a commitment and hope for all of us. This is the foundation of Christianity, but it is also the summary of all of Jesus' message. It makes no sense to believe in God and not in eternal life. This explains why faith and salvation for the church fathers were synonyms. The other name of faith is salvation. Conversely, St. Paul tells us, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is useless. Christ, as we know, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no power over him anymore. When he died, once and for all, to sin, so his life is now life with God. Faith in eternal life after death has fundamental implications for life before death. For this reason, in Christian anthropology, eternal life determines the form of earthly life. Otherwise, the proper conclusion would be, let us eat and drink today, tomorrow we will be dead. The resurrection will be the fulfillment of our history of salvation. It will be the work and hour of God in us, and at the same time, of the three divine persons, because it will be shared work and yet personal at the same time, with each person acting in us according to his personal features or characteristics. It will be God's own doing, the handiwork of him who raised his Son from the dead, and with him, all people. Christ was raised by the Father as our head, and we will be raised as his body. Our resurrection will be a co-resurrection with Christ. Everyone who believes in the Son has eternal life in him. Being with Christ is the beginning of life, of resurrection, and of overcoming death. The Spirit, principle of life, will be the one to give it to us again, but this time in an imperishable form. If the Spirit of him, the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your own mortal bodies. Paul attributes the resurrection to the Father, whose Spirit will give us life. It will be the work of the Spirit, who is God's strength and life in us, and who with the Father and the Son undertakes everything and is the pledge of the future resurrection, irreplaceable agent of our purification, sanctification, and divinization, i.e., of our eschatological communion with the three-person God. He will raise us at the appointed time, bringing to fulfillment what he already offered us through the Spirit that he gave us as a pledge of eternal life. And seeing that Christ was raised on the third day, after having truly died and descended to the place of the dead, we will surely also be raised on a third day, that is, after our true death. The resurrection on the last day, that is, at the end of the world and for judgment, is another reflection that the Church recommends highly. But it will also be the work of Jesus, who the Father has made the source of life, and in him we will be dead to sin and alive to God, who with the death and resurrection of Christ gave us the Spirit. Jesus and the early Church expected the last day as something that was about to happen. Activities. Can you find any parallelism between the transformation and conservation of energy as a scientific fact and the conservation and transformation of life as a fact of faith? 9.9 Life in communion with God, immortality, or eternal life. For the Church Fathers, human beings as such are mortal. Immortality is a gift from God and a consequence of the divine vision. In this life, it is not possible to see God and continue living. And in eternal life, it is not possible to continue living without seeing God. The vision of God is an image of communion with God and the source of immortality. For how could a man have learned that he is himself an infirm being and mortal by nature, but that God is immortal and powerful, unless he had learned by experience what is in both? If God made men of clay, how is it that he cannot make him emerge again from the earth and give him a fuller form of life? If you are alive, how can you say that flesh is not capable of living with eternal life? Earthly life is no less a miracle than eternal life. Learning by experience that we possess eternal duration from the excelling power of this being, not from our own nature, He who in the beginning caused him to have being, who as yet was not, just when he pleased, shall much more reinstate again those who had a former existence. Love calls for continuity, and God's love not only calls for it, but provides it. Resurrection as immortality is born of the relationship established with the Creator, and for this reason it is grace. St. Irenaeus says that, in the same manner, therefore, as Christ did rise in the substance of flesh, and pointed out to his disciples the mark of the nails and the opening in his side, now these are the tokens of that flesh which rose from the dead, so shall he also raise us up by his own power. Just as the cutting of the vine is buried and then yields grapes, and the grapes yield wine, which later becomes the blood of the Lord, so also our bodies, being nourished by it, and deposited in the earth, and suffering decomposition there, shall rise at their appointed time, the word of God granting them resurrection to the glory of God, even the Father, who freely gives to this mortal immortality, and to this corruptible incorruption, because the strength of God is made perfect in weakness. Speaking of death, we said that when God gives life, he gives death, because the two form a single unit. But now we can say that when God gives life, he gives it truly and forever, and that it will be a different life, but linked to the original, as a tree is to a seed. The most wonderful thing about a seed is what is hidden inside. Human beings, me and everyone else, are a manifestation of the divine being, of God. Human beings are a call to partake of the divine being. Now we can answer the question, what does eternal life consist of? Of participation in the three-person God, participation in his life, and in everything that God is. Christian anthropology is the project and the fulfillment of the human person open to the divine. In the reflection about human beings in the light of the resurrection of Christ, the human element became eternally valid. Those who believe that Jesus' destiny is significant for the human person believe in the eternal dimension of their own meaning. The answer to the problem of the totality of life is not to be found on this side of death, but on the other side. Only in the light of the end, which cannot yet be seen or lived, can the life we are living be understood. Eternal life is not confined by the coordinates of time and space, and thus by what we can experience and demonstrate here, not so much because it is life, but because it is eternal, i.e., another thing that cannot be demonstrated, and thus an object of faith. Faith in the resurrection and eternal life is nothing more than a radicalization of our faith in the three-person God. It is nothing more than the glorious ending to the search for ourselves, in whom God has placed himself. In his prophecy, Isaiah refers to living beings in their weakness. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all mankind shall see it. Activities. In what ways does eternal life enrich your earthly life? How is society favored by human beings having faith? By way of prayer, Lord, I know that believing in you and receiving your body and blood are pledges of resurrection, and that resurrection simply means living in communion with you, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, forever.